Thank you for that truth this morning. Thank you for being here. Thank you for speaking through the avenue of music. I hope that each of us have come this morning with hearts expectant to hear from you. And as such, Lord, we need you to touch our ears so that we can hear correctly and righteously. We need you to clarify our minds so that we can think and process rationally and in a righteous way. And so, God, we just ask that you would do that in our midst now, and that when we leave this place in a few short moments, that if nothing else, we would be able to say, I'm different because I've come in contact with the Maker of heaven and earth. So give us ears to hear, give us minds to understand, and give us hands and feet and lips that are swift to do whatever you instruct us, we pray. Thank you for your sweet, sweet, sweet presence that's here this morning. In a world that can just seem like white noise, it's rich to just soak in the silence of who you are. And so I pray now that whatever chaos we may bring into this place because of the last week or month or 5 years, that you would breathe words of life into us and across us and to us, as a loving father does for his children. Be with us now. Continue to dwell with us, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand, find three people you haven't talked to this morning, and say, good morning, how you doing? Go ahead. I've been asked to make an announcement. If you are a dude, there is a dude's breakfast this Saturday, correct, Joel? This Saturday at 8 o'clock, and every dude is more than welcome. It's completely free. It is a great time, and I know that you will be blessed if you are a dude, and if you love to get together with other dudes, it's something you should be at. How long is that, Joel, from 8 till ballpark it for me? 8 till 9:30 for those of you who need to make plans for after that. Thank you. I hate to start a message with being a hater, but I'm gonna. First, let me ask you a question, and if you are, don't put up your hands because this is a trick question. Anybody here like the band Nickelback? Don't raise your hands if you do, because I'll out ya. I hate the band Nickelback. Outside of their song, If Today Was Your Last Day, which I just think is a wicked lyric and really cool riff, my 7-year-old son, when he hears songs, he's at the age now where it's cool not to like the good music that I've tried to brainwash him with for the last 7 years. And so now when he plays songs that he knows that will just drive me nuts, he'll go, hey, Dada, I bet this makes you itch, doesn't it? And so Nickelback, when I hear, I don't even know if they're around anymore, but when they were all you heard on the radio, they just made me itch. There's something about 45-year-old men trying to sing about the angst of 13-year-olds that just creeped me out completely. So they just drive me a little bonkers. But they do have one song that made me smile because of how real the lyric is. And if you followed Nickelback, or if you just listened to the radio within the last 10 years, pop radio, you would have heard a song, and I'm not even going to try to growl like Chad, whatever his name does, but the song goes like this. Look at this photograph. Every time I do, it makes a look at this photograph. Every time I do, I'm a little embarrassed that this is being recorded and going on the World Wide Web. look at this photograph. Every time I do, it makes me laugh. The writer and band go on to say, this is where I grew up. And he talks about all the experiences when he was back in school and how much fun and how much trouble they got in. He then goes on to say, this is where I grew up. This is where I went to school. And they close off the song with for Nickelback, a rather introspective line. They say, every memory of looking out the back door, it's always an interesting thing to go back in our mind's eye. Photo album spread out on my bedroom floor. Now, I know that the incredible popularity of Facebook may have rendered what I'm about to say obsolete, but I'm going to say it anyway. How many of you, when I ask you or make the statement, a school or a college yearbook, how many of you, with a show of hands, know what I'm talking about? Okay, good, awesome. With another show of hands, how many of you know that somewhere in where you're living right now it may be in a box that's under your stairs, it might be in the furnace room. For those of you who are more sentimental, it might be within reach and distance. How many of you know that you have at least one of your school or your university yearbooks? Let me see your hand. Okay, that's good. Looking through a yearbook can be a very surreal experience. Everybody likes looking at the different fashion styles and, hey, look what they're wearing, look at the hair, look at the this, that, the other thing. And what I find to be interesting about yearbooks is, go to a reunion 10 or 20 years later and put into context the almost every yearbook that I have seen has the caption, most likely to fill in the blank. I went with my wife to her 20-year reunion a few summers ago. I don't know any of these people. I've never met them. She went to school with them. She graduated with them. And in my mind's eye, like, it was so trippy for me because I'm looking at that most likely to in my head, and I'm looking up, and I'm looking at that, and 20 years later, and you're going, really? Huh? Most likely to? What was I thinking? Here's one that I find very interesting in yearbooks. Most likely to succeed. I find that interesting philosophically because, first of all, it addresses the opposite. You never see most likely to fail. So that's interesting to me. Second of all, it demands that the reader, whoever's reading that, you have to have a working definition of what does it mean to succeed. I would bet for every person that is in this place this morning, if I were to ask you, what is success for you? If there were 350 people, I'd get 350 different responses. So when we ask that question, most likely to succeed, well, okay, I can change the water in my fish tank, but is that success or not? Well, it might be for me. And thirdly, the phrase most likely to. Most likely to succeed, most likely to, speaks to a whole plethora of circumstances which impact whether or not the individual in question actually makes it or not. Most likely to is really a loophole. It's an escape clause that leaves the door wide open for us to say, well, yes, so-and-so obviously didn't succeed, but look what happened because this is why they didn't. This morning, we're going to look at Solomon, a character who, for all intents and purposes, had every reason to win the most likely to succeed award, hand down. And I hope that through our look at him this morning, we will see how woefully wrong our predictions can be. But the big idea this morning is, I hope we'll see that one of the greatest factors, if you only hear one thing in the next 20 minutes, I hope it's this. I hope we will see together that one of the greatest factors in determining whether we succeed or fail in life is whose directions we follow and whose directions we ignore. I want to say that again. The big idea that I'd like all of us to take from this morning is, I would contend, based on God's word, that the most important factor as to whether you, whether I, whether we succeed or fail in life is whose directions do we follow and whose directions do we ignore. To illustrate this, I'm going to direct your attentions to the screens on the side.
Proceed straight.
Well, we're 0 for 6. Last chance is the Elmhurst Country Club. Other side of the lake on the southeast side.
I don't get it. I really don't get it. I thought this would work. Threw everything I had at that guy, nothing.
That's how it goes sometimes, you know. You lose everything, and everything falls apart, and eventually you die and no one remembers you.
That is a very good point, Dwight.
Make a right turn.
Wait. No. It means bear right.
No.
Up there.
It said right. It said take a right.
No. Look. It means go up to the right, bear right, over the bridge, and hook up with 307.
Make a right.
Maybe it's
turn.
A shortcut, Dwight. It said go to the right.
It can't mean that. There's look, a lake there.
I think it knows where it is going.
This is the
lake. Machine knows.
This is the lake.
Stop yelling at me.
No, it's up there. There's no road
here. Remain calm. I have trained for this. Okay. Exit the window! Here we go.
Make a U-turn, if possible.
Look out for Legion! Michael! Are you okay? Swim for it! I got you! Michael! Let go of Michael! Come on! I got you!
You sure you're okay?
Fine.
Good. That is what's most important.
Did you get the rental insurance? Because that is pretty important, too, at a time like this.
What happens when we follow the right directions? What happens when we follow the wrong directions? It's a subject that is writ large over the life of an ancient prince, Solomon. King David's son and heir. The bulk of his story is found in the first 11 chapters of the Old Testament book of Kings, but the context for his story is found back in 1 Chronicles chapter 28. His father is dying, and as a last will and testament, his father David, who has ruled Israel now for 40 years, gives the last will and testament to his son Solomon, and he says this, "My son, search out every commandment of the Lord, so that you may continue to rule this good land and leave it to your children to rule forever. Get to know the God of your fathers. Worship and serve him with a clean heart and a willing mind. For the Lord sees every heart, and he understands and knows every thought. If you seek God, my son, you will find God." And then he warns, "But if you forsake God, he will permanently throw you aside." With this knowledge, he says to his son, "Be very careful. Be strong and do as God commands." This is the word of the Lord. Not only that, it's a pretty decent last will and testament. If you were to thumb through the biblical yearbook, Solomon had every avenue and every opportunity to be the most likely to succeed. He had grown up in the palace. As such, he was the recipient of a regal education. He had shared in, and in some cases been on the receiving end of, his father's incredible highs and devastating lows. And so he knew that when David gave him these words, he wasn't just blowing smoke. These were lessons that he had learned through his own 40 years of reign and rule. And now Solomon was being handed the keys to a shiny kingdom. The GPS told him what way to go. And all he had to do was follow the directions. The climate was perfect for him to succeed. In chapter 4 of 1 Kings, we read that when Solomon took the throne, the Israelites were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. Not only that, they were very contented with lots to eat and lots to drink. It was a season of peace and of prosperity. The nation were not involved in any wars of any kind. People, generally speaking, were seeking the Lord for direction and guidance. Taxes were fair. Their cities and borders were safe. Law and order were being exercised in a just way. Building projects, infrastructure, were at an all-time high in the nation. And we got to give the prince, who most people say was in his young 20s, we got to give him his due. He starts out strong. And he does so because he follows his father's direction. Realizing that he's in way over his head, he basically says to God, "Help!" Which is the best prayer you will ever make, by the way. Not in that silly voice I just used. And so when he cries out for help, God gifts Solomon with supernatural wisdom. That's what he's known for. Ask most people, what do you know about Solomon? Other than a little fact we're going to talk about in a few moments, it's, well, he's that really smart guy. So Solomon, in response to Solomon saying, "Help!" said, "I will give you wisdom like this world has never nor will ever see again." And so he does. Solomon becomes recognized world over for his unprecedented logic and his reasoning. He was the philosopher king. His knowledge shaped every arena of domestic and foreign policy, his reign and his rule. A modern commentator says about Solomon, he was a thoroughly progressive ruler. He had a gift for utilizing exotic knowledge and skill to his own advantage. That was the secret of how the nation developed by leaps and bounds into a first-class economic organism. Here also was to be found the secret of his incredible wealth. Solomon imported smelting technicians from Phoenicia. A craftsman from Tyre was entrusted with making the furnishings for the temple. He set up businesses for other people to come and run his shipping industry. People were quoting, this guy was so intelligent, people were quoting his proverbs, ones that he had come up with and ones that he had compiled in his journeys. Pastor Gordon earlier this week said to me, you know, Solomon's proverbs, they're like the collective tweets that he made. Following God's blueprints to the letter, he built a temple to the Lord that was so magnificent that it became a tourist attraction for people world over. It was a big deal. If you had a bucket list of places you wanted to go before you died and you could afford it, the Lord's temple was where you wanted to go. And he did that because he was following the Lord. Queens, kings, delegations of movers and shakers from all over the world wanted to come and have an audience with this man. In a phrase, Solomon in the early days was rocking the house. But it was right here. It was right here at the beginning of his reign, at the very peak of the wave, the giddy honeymoon, golden boy phase, that Solomon has a crucial decision to make. And that decision is very simply, would he continue to follow his father's direction and live God's way? A path that would lead to peace, contentment, joy, and the Lord's blessing? Or would he follow the directions, the promptings, the longings, the desires of his own inverted heart? Reaping or sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind. and for whatever reason, that probably made, I hope made, a great deal of sense at the time, Solomon ignores his father's instructions. He starts to follow his own. In order to pay for his, by this time, his Hugh Hefner-like playboy lifestyle of excess and hedonism, he starts laying the taxes on the people heavier and heavier and heavier. Someone has to pay. Always. He starts making backroom deals with less than reputable states who blatantly thumb their noses at Jehovah. And 1 Kings 11 says that alongside his Egyptian princess, King Solomon married many other girls. They came from nations where idols were worshipped, despite the fact that the Lord had clearly instructed his people not to marry into those nations. Why? We should always ask why, the Lord asks. Because the spouses that they, don't stone me for suggesting we, married would convince them, dare I suggest us, to worship their gods. So here at the crossroad of decision, having received God's direction, what does Solomon do? Perhaps one of the most haunting one-liners in the Old Testament. 1 Kings 11, verse 2 reads, Solomon did what he wanted. You get the contrast, right? God's direction. Don't do this because Solomon did what he wanted to do. What happened? The next verse tells us. Now, I can't even get my head into the logistics of this. I realize it was a different time and a different age. Verse 3 says this. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's like sister wives on steroids right there. Like that. That's what's going on. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Always ask, what happens next? Verse 3. As God had said, they turned his heart away from the Lord, encouraging him to worship their gods instead of trusting completely in the Lord as his father David had done. Listen, verse 5. This is the guy. This is the guy who cried in desperation, God help. This is the guy that made a temple to the Lord. Verse 5, Solomon started worshiping Ashtoreth, the Sidonian goddess of war, fertility, and sexuality. He started worshiping Milcom or Moloch, the Ammonite god, whose rituals involved child sacrifice and temple prostitution. He started worshiping Chemosh, a Moabite god who also demanded human sacrifice. Verse 6, thus Solomon did what was clearly wrong and refused to follow the Lord, as his father David did. So much for most likely to succeed. What happens when we ignore the right directions? Sociologists like to talk about the slippery slope principle. A leadership maxim says the speed of the leader is the speed of the team. And according to historical records that were left to us by the prophets, within a few short years of Solomon's reign, the laws of Israel had become twisted and self-seeking. On the global stage, Israel became recognized for their bribery and their corruption. With a few quick turns of the steering wheel, Solomon found himself and his kingdom in a free fall of death and destruction, culminating in a civil war that separated the north from the south. 1 Kings 11 goes on to say, Jehovah was very angry at Solomon, for he was no longer interested in the Lord God of Israel, who appeared to him twice. Why? The question. To warn him specifically against worshiping other gods. Verse 10 is the key. But he had not listened. So now the Lord said to him, since you haven't kept our agreement, since you've disobeyed my laws, I will tear the kingdom away from you and your family, and I will give it to someone else. And God, as he always does, did what he said. No matter how you choose to look at Solomon's story, it is a tragedy in capital letters. Unquestionably the wisest human being of all time, the ruler of a superpower. In a few short years, he had completely undone everything that his father and he had accomplished. All because he followed the wrong direction. Now, the danger, of course, with this story and with any other one, is that we can tisk the characters. In this case, we can hold Solomon at arm's length, historically and culturally. We can feel sorry for the train wreck that he made out of his life. But we naively can walk away saying, but that wouldn't happen to me. If we look at the story through that lens, Solomon just becomes another historical tragedy of how the mighty fall. But Paul, in the 10th chapter of his New Testament letter to the Corinthians, addresses the temptation, and I would suggest the inclination we have, to read the story in that manner. After cataloging a number of horrific sins from Israel's past, Paul, to whom the sin of pride was no stranger, writes these words. These tragedies are warning markers, danger in our history books, recorded so that we don't repeat their mistakes. We're just as capable of messing it up as they were, says Paul. We cannot afford to be naive and self-confident. None of us are exempt. We could fall flat on our face as easily as anyone else. I like this. Self-confidence is useless. We need to cultivate God-confidence. Amen and amen and amen. And so if Paul is right, if Solomon's life is in fact a warning marker, a danger sign, what can we learn from his life? Firstly, the danger of diversions and distractions. Despite an incredibly strong start, Solomon's rapid descent draws attention to our attention. The need to be hyper-vigilant and sensitive toward anything that tries to take our eye off of the sign. Anything that tries to nudge the main thing out of the top slot. Anything that demands we compromise the ultimate good for a fleeting pleasure. I confess to all of you this morning how quickly and easily and naturally I give an inordinate amount of attention to the wrong thing at the wrong time, the consequences of which are unpleasant at best and fatal at worst. And in real time, the distractions can seem oh so small and oh so subtle. To this point, I find it rather ironic and pretty relevant for Prince Edward Island. I've lived here for 18-ish years now, and I'm still trying to get used to seeing foxes run across University Avenue. Like, that's just bizarre to me. But one of Solomon's own proverbs says, he doesn't say, be careful of the mountain that's about to fall on your head. He says this, beware of the little foxes that destroy the vines. The little things. The little drop of water on your forehead until you're about to lose your mind. Be careful. Be aware of the distractions. The diversions. Secondly, Solomon's life warns us about fostering, pursuing what I call dangerous, risky, unhealthy alliances. The first time I really, this is going to date me a little bit, the first time I became of the word alliances in modern verbiage was with Survivor way back when it started, and this team would hook up with this team and they'd make these, you know, alliances. Be careful, my sisters and my brothers, about who you align yourself intimately with. It's about to get real quiet in here. Solomon's life highlights the incredible gravity of who we align ourselves with, who we invite into our circle of intimates. This applies to our friendships. This applies to our spouses. This applies to our confidants. And I'm talking face-to-face like we are here this morning, but because we live in Huxley's Brave New World, this applies to online relationships too. Be careful who you align yourself with. Be careful what chat rooms you find saying what to whom with. If you are here this morning and you are looking for someone to spend the rest of your life with, please hear me this morning when I say that the paycheck that they bring home means squat. Please hear me when I say that while they may look so fine, that means squat. Please hear me when I say this morning that the only question that you should have front and center in your mind is, what is this person? How are we going to grow towards our Lord and Savior together? And if you cannot answer that with a they will, then bail now instead of later. Instead of later. Listen, our alliances. My wife would tell you, and this is not funny, my wife would tell you that I spent twice as long in college as I should have. And we paid for that with student loans. One of the reasons that I spent as long in college as I did is because I was a good ball hockey player. And I spent about 3 years of my life pursuing professional ball hockey at Bible college. What's so funny? I know you look at this now and you just think, ball hockey superstar! But here's what happened. I wasn't content just to play. This was my career in college. I wasn't content just to play with the dudes out in front of the dorm. I was playing in leagues around Sussex. Sean knows what I'm talking about. We played in leagues around Sussex. We did all this stuff. You know what was staggering to me? The first time that I came home and I jammed my finger in the door and my response was not, "Hallelujah, Lord!" I won't tell you what my response was, but you know what I tracked that to? I started talking the same way that my alliances were talking. All I'm saying is be careful of who you align yourself intimately with. Do our alliances feed our negativity and cynicism and selfish desires? If they do, be very careful of the time you spend with those people. Or do they encourage us, inspire us, challenge us to do righteous, positive, life-affirming, soul-stirring things? Those are the people you need to find and you need to stick like glue. Thirdly, Solomon's life demands that we consider what kind of legacy we are passing on to those in our sphere of influence. My wife and I have a 7-year-old son, and this is made more important every day, but you don't have to be a parent, and you don't have to be a spouse for this to be something to consider and consider strongly. We all have an area of influence. How are you directing people that are in that influence? And I know this is countercultural. I know I would almost guarantee most of us have heard at some point in our lives, "I'm only hurting myself, man. Get off my back. It's my life." You know what? put scriptures aside for a minute, and that is the most ludicrous statement that I have ever heard in my entire life. I am eyeball deep into the whole nurture versus nature debate. But if you don't think that the choices we make don't have consequences that extend far beyond our own personal orbit, then read the next two chapters of what happens to the boys of Solomon and how they wreaked death and carnage upon a kingdom that was already divided. And so I ask you this morning, what directions, what example, what legacy are you passing on to those in your sphere of influence? Fourthly, while the Lord is full of grace and of mercy, He will go to the farthest end to ensure our goodness. That's the last song that the band led us in this morning. But when our Lord speaks, He means what He says. When it comes to following His directions, and I know I sound like an oldster. I hear my dad in my head, which is scary. But I grew up with hearing this. When it comes to following His directions, God is jealous, and He refuses to share our hearts with anyone or anything else. And so it serves us well to remember that when it comes to life and living, God does not mess around with sin. And so if you haven't asked God to be the king of your life this morning, the part of His directions that are most relevant for you, if you're here, is the simple invitation to get to know Him. Get to know Him. God wants you to know and experience life to the full. And until or unless you respond to His call, from personal experience, I'll tell you will go from one unsatisfying experience to another, to another, to another, another, until, as Dwight Schrute said, then you come to the end and you die. That is a very accurate prescription of a life without God. But this morning, He is inviting you to start a journey with Him in which, listen, your life won't be a cakewalk. Contrary to what a lot of popular folk are saying these days, if you follow Jesus, you won't necessarily be rich. You won't necessarily be healthy all of your life. You won't necessarily be living on an easy street. But this is what I promise you, based on God's word. In the midst of whatever challenges you face, with God, you can experience a peace that makes no sense. You can know a purpose that will help get you out of bed in the morning. And you will have a heart and mind that can sing in the darkest of nights. And I will walk with You, knowing you'll see me through. And I'll sing the songs that You give. If you're here this morning and Jesus is your King, David's directions to his boy are equally applicable for us. And they demand that we answer very personal. Don't be thinking about the person beside you or the person that's home on the couch. Ask the Holy Spirit to invite you these questions. If Jesus is your King, these are right out of David's instructions to his son. Am I seeking God's face, His direction, His instruction on how to live? If not, why? And what are the consequences? Second, do I joyfully worship God with a clean heart and willing mind? If not, why? And what are the consequences? Thirdly, how seriously do I take God's words about sin and obedience? Personally, from Solomon's life, has anything been distracting me from pursuing a vibrant, passionate relationship with the Lord? If so, listen, some of us this morning might need to set some fox traps. And you've got any of those distractions that have just been nibbling away at the vines of your life, and you wake up in the morning, where'd the garden go? It's the little foxes that nibble away. Am I spending an inordinate amount of time and energy forging risky or dangerous alliances? Some of us, I would suggest all of us, need to take a close look at who we spend a lot of time with. Not unlike Samson, Solomon actively sought these people out. He wasn't just walking along and the bad influence came in his life. He went looking for him. He put out a want ad in the paper. Ever know anybody who's a magnet for all the wrong people? Some of us this morning may need to take a closer look, to use the PEI expression. Who am I getting around with? What impact they're having upon our walk with the Lord. And listen, for all of you, I am not saying in any way, don't hang out with people who don't know Jesus. So if you're hearing that, that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying, be very careful with how many and how much time. Are we on the same page? Thank you. I didn't want to be stoned in the parking lot after church. Thirdly, what legacy, what testimony, what witness, what example, whatever word you want to use, are we leaving for those in our sphere of influence? Here's the same question in a more provocative way. How would those who know you write your eulogy? For some nice downtime this afternoon, think about that. How would those who know you write your eulogy? I've attended boatloads of funerals of people who have professed to know Jesus. And I've heard about how nice they are and how friendly they are and how giving they are and how determined they are and how athletic they are and how funny they are. And don't get me wrong, all of those things are fantastic. But how rich would it be to have a eulogy in which we were remembered for above all else loving the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our might, and loving others. That's the legacy I want to leave. And I hope it's the legacy that you want to leave. I'm going to call Emily and the team back. We're going to close in a song of prayer. David said he wrapped up his last will and testament to his son by saying, "Be very careful, be strong, and do as God commands." Now, FYI, none of us can do this on our own. You remember what Paul said? Self-confidence is useless. If anybody's pulling the "you can do it" routine on you, no, you can't. Let me punch that balloon in the face. No, you can't. We need to cultivate, said Paul, a confidence in God. When confessing this, in humility, I press into truths like Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. All things. 2 Corinthians 12, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me when I am weak. That's when I'm strong. Why? Because I'm not doing it on my own. Because I can't do it on my own. 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he. Oh, church, if we could get this. Greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. Amen? And so this morning, if we haven't yet accepted God's offer of salvation and deliverance and redemption from a dead-end road of trying to find lasting satisfaction, our Heavenly Father wants to give us the directions to living a full, a vibrant, a meaningful, a passionate life. If we are here this morning and we are His daughters and His sons, He's already given us the direction. All the time I've been preparing this word for this morning, here's how infantile I think. All the time I've been putting this together, I've been thinking about Charlie Brown's teacher in the classroom. Wah, 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 wah. You realize we can hear the best instruction in the world until the cows come home, as my mom would say. But if all we hear, if we tune out, and all we hear is wah, 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 it does nothing. And so, God, Please give us ears to hear your directions. And then through your Holy Spirit, may you give us what it takes to follow those directions. Regardless how comfortable or how perilous the road may look, through you we can do all things, and all God's people said. Amen. Would you stand as we close this?